We all love a good story. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a master storyteller. In our text, he tells a parable, a story about a man, his vineyard, wicked tenants, the vineyard owner's own son, just judgment, and astounding grace. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This is the second in a series of six controversy episodes that occurred in the temple on Tuesday and or Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus, after a nearly three-year ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, of performing miraculous signs, such as making the blind to see, the lame to walk, cleansing lepers, walking on the water, speaking to a storm, commanding the winds and the waves to be still, and they immediately were still, multiplying bread and fish to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead 4 days. After Jesus has performed his earthly ministry, he has entered into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the promised Messiah in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. He comes to Jerusalem as the promised Messiah, the promised King. He goes to the temple. He surveys the temple. He goes back to Bethany for the night. He comes back in the morning and he cleanses the temple. The temple worship had been corrupted. The temple was filled with people who were buying and selling, who were changing money, who were bringing merchandise through as a shortcut. And Jesus cleansed his temple. Jesus healed and he continued to perform miraculous signs in the temple, as Matthew records. Jesus then ended up in controversy. Controversy with men whom he had spoken of on his journey to Jerusalem. He had foretold to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. And when he would be in Jerusalem, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders would hand him over to be crucified. And then he would be raised on the third day. Jesus in the temple ends up in controversy with these very men whom he has spoken of who will hand him over to be crucified. These are the leaders of the temple, They have been entrusted by God with the care of God's people. And there's this controversy. We've seen before how they came up to Jesus and they challenged his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Including entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah, cleansing the temple, and so forth. By what authority are you doing these things? Who has given you this authority? They're trying to trap Jesus in something that he would say. They want to use it against Jesus. They want to discredit him with the crowds. They're envious of Jesus. Jesus masterfully responds, asking them a question. The ministry of John, was it from God or was it from men? And they were caught in a dilemma. Because if they said that John's ministry was from God, then they knew that Jesus would say, then why didn't you believe him when he said that I am the Messiah? And they knew, if we say the other answer, that John's ministry came from man, the people are going to turn against us because the people recognize that John was a prophet. And so they said, these experts in Judaism said, we do not know where John's ministry came from. Jesus had given them the answer by pointing them to John. He did his ministry by the same authority that John did his ministry. He gave them the answer discreetly, but he would not fall into their trap, giving them something to use against him. He said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now we come today to the second controversy episode in the temple, and there will be four more that will follow this, all probably happening on Tuesday and or Wednesday. Triumphal entry probably happened on Sunday, the cleansing of the temple on Monday, and on Thursday, Jesus is going to have the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples. In the six controversy episodes that take place in the temple, Israel's leaders challenge Jesus and look for some way to trap him in what he says in order to destroy Jesus. That is their intent. They want to destroy Jesus. And in these controversies, Jesus reveals who he is. And he exposes the ignorance of Israel's leaders and the evil of their rejection of him. In this text that is before us, in this second episode, we see, first of all, Israel's rejection of God's servants and his son. Secondly, we will see the impending judgment of the leaders and vindication of the son. And thirdly, the hostility of unbelief. First of all, Israel's leaders' rejection of God's servants and his son. Look closely with me at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. Now, as good students of the Word of God, we need to ask, who is the them? He began to speak to them. Who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the chief priests, the scribes and the elders who came to him in the previous passage, who came to him in chapter 11, verse 27, challenging his authority. That the them is this group is confirmed in verse 12 of chapter 12, where we see that those that Jesus is speaking to respond by seeking to arrest Jesus. Now, Jesus speaks to these religious leaders this parable that we're studying in the hearing of the crowds. There are many people in the temple who are gathered there, more than usual because it is Passover week. And so you have these crowds who are listening to everything that Jesus is saying in the temple, including this parable that he addresses to Israel's leaders. So we read, he began to speak to them in parables. Now back in chapter 4, Jesus stated that he spoke some of his parables in order to hide the truth from those who were in hard-hearted unbelief. But here, he tells this parable to communicate the truth to these hard-hearted leaders of Israel. As their response in verse 12 will show, in verse 12 they will perceive that Jesus is telling this parable against them. So Jesus is telling this parable not to hide something from them, but this parable is told in order to communicate something to them. In verse 1b we read, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. Now, this vineyard that is mentioned at the very beginning of the parable runs through the whole parable. It's a significant part of the parable. Now, what Jesus says here about a man planting a vineyard, putting a fence around it, digging a pit for the winepress, building a tower in the vineyard, this is very similar to the beginning of a parable in Isaiah chapter 5. And certainly would have brought that parable to these men's minds. That parable in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, indicates what the vineyard represents. Isaiah 5, 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." In that similar parable in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard represented the nation of Israel. And that parable in Isaiah condemned Israel for not bearing good fruit. The similarity between the beginnings of these two parables suggests that in Jesus' parable here, the vineyard also represents Israel. And this is confirmed as the parable continues to unfold, that the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. Now, in this parable, we have a man who plants this vineyard, and therefore is the owner of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard here represents the Lord God. The man planted the vineyard, and he put a fence around the vineyard that he made out of rocks. When you would make a vineyard, you would clear the rocks so you have good ground for growing your vineyard on, and you would use those rocks to build a fence around it to protect the vineyard from the dangers of thieves and the dangers of hungry animals. We're told in this parable that the man also dug a pit for the wine press. The grapes that would be collected in the vineyard would be crushed in the wine press. Normally people would stomp on top of them, or you would take something heavy and run it over them. You would crush the grapes, and then you would collect the juice from that in the second part of the wine press. This man also built a tower for this vineyard. This would be a watchtower. There would be a watchman who would be stationed in the tower to watch for the danger of thieves, jackals, and foxes, and to warn those who are working in the vineyard of those approaching dangers. Now, some vineyards didn't have a tower. We see in Isaiah chapter 1 that some vineyards only had a booth. But the owner of this vineyard provided every advantage for the vineyard to bear much fruit. The fence of protection, the watchtower, he's doing everything possible to give advantage for the vineyard to bear much fruit. Now, verse 1 continues. "The man leased the vineyard to tenants and went into another country." Now, that may sound strange to us. We are not an agrarian society. But Jesus was speaking to an agrarian society, and it was common practice in Israel for the owners of large estates to leave that in the care of others. And they would depart and then go somewhere else on business. And here, this vineyard owner leases the vineyard to tenants, and he goes into another country. He's entrusting the care of the vineyard to the tenants. The owner makes a contract with them, in which the tenants promise to give the owner a portion of the produce every season. These tenants, here in the parable, represent the leaders that the Lord placed over Israel, including the leaders to whom Jesus is speaking in this parable. This becomes very clear in verse 12, when we are told that Israel's leaders perceived that Jesus told the parable against them. These tenants are going to turn out to be wicked. They're going to turn out to be rebellious. And they represent the leaders of Israel to whom Jesus is speaking, and they will understand that at the end. When the Lord redeemed Israel and established his covenant with them, he ordained priests and scribes to teach Israel his law. The Lord gave Israel leaders to care for them so that they would bear good fruit. The good fruit of faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to his covenant, obedient worship. And that is represented here. How the owner of the vineyard entrusts the care of the vineyard to tenants. The tenants represent the leaders that God gave to Israel to care for Israel and to see to it that Israel bore good fruit. Let's continue in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. You see here that the owner sends one of his servants as his authorized representative to collect the owner's due, the owner's portion of this first crop. This is the first of many servants that the owner will send for this purpose in this parable. The Old Testament prophets were sometimes called the Lord's servants in the Old Testament. Moses was spoken of as the servant of the Lord, and many of the other prophets of God were spoken of as his servants. The servants in this parable represent the Lord's prophets, whom he sent with his authority to his people Israel, especially to their leaders, to rebuke their sin and to call them to repentance, so the nation would produce a fruitful harvest for God's honor and glory. Let's see what happens to the first servant who is sent to the tenants to collect the produce. Verse 3. And they, that's the tenants, took him, that's the master's servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, if you're not already familiar with this story, this is shocking to you. And you should sense the shock no matter how many times you have read the story. This is shocking, outrageous behavior. Here you have tenants entrusted with the care of this vineyard. The owner of the vineyard sends his servant to collect what the contract says is his due, the portion that belongs to the owner. And what do the tenants do? They mistreat that servant. They beat him up and they send him back empty-handed. That is shocking. That is outrageous. You would not expect that. The tenants show great cruelty to the owner's representative. They show open defiance to the terms of the contract. And the servant returns to his master not carrying grapes, but bearing bruises from the physical abuse that he suffered. Now, how would you respond if you were the vineyard owner? Let's see how this vineyard owner responds. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. The owner's long-suffering is shocking. His first servant is beat up, sent back empty-handed. And what does he do? There's no retribution. Instead, he sends a second servant to do the same thing he sent the first to do. And servant after servant gets either abused or is killed. And the owner just keeps sending servant after servant. He is long-suffering. We're not long-suffering like that, but this owner is long-suffering. Every time that the tenants mistreat or kill a servant who is sent by the vineyard owner, it is a violent insult to the master himself, the master whom the servants represent. The master is being insulted, but he's long-suffering. He keeps sending the servant. If we were in the place of the owner, I'm sure we would have flown into a rage and terribly punished the offenders. But this vineyard owner keeps sending servant after servant. He is undeterred in graciously calling for fruit. That is what God did with Israel in the history of Israel. from the time that He formed them as a nation after redeeming them out of Egypt, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. He kept sending prophet after prophet who would rebuke the nation, especially the leaders, for their sin and call for repentance. And prophet after prophet would be rejected or ignored, mistreated, even killed. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25 says, "The Lord said to Judah, 'From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers.'" What happened to Elijah? Queen Jezebel tried to kill him after killing many of the other of the Lord's prophets. Micaiah, the prophet, was struck in the face when he spoke for God. The second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr wrote that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half. King Joash had Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, stoned in the court of the house of the Lord because he didn't like what he said, the message he gave from God. Jeremiah, the prophet, was constantly mistreated. The chief priests beat Jeremiah and put him in stocks in chapter 20, verse 2. The officials of Jerusalem falsely accused Jeremiah of treason, beat him and imprisoned him in chapter 37. Later they threw him into a cistern in chapter 38. And according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah was finally stoned to death by the Jews. Now as we read the parable, at this point, we would expect the vineyard owner to send an armed force with the backing of legal authorities to exact justice from these wicked tenants. But look at verse 6 and what the owner does. Verse 6, "He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" They should respect his son, but we who are reading this story do not expect them to. We almost know that they will not respect the son, because we've seen what they have done to every other representative sent by the owner. Now, think of how shocking it is for this vineyard owner to send his beloved son. Every representative he has sent so far has either been mistreated or killed. And here you have your beloved son, who's worth more to you than your servants. And the owner sends his son to these wicked tenants who are murderous, who care nothing about giving the owner his due, who care nothing about giving the fruit that the owner is worthy of. It's shocking that he sends his own son to these wicked tenants. Some critics of the Bible have criticized this parable as absurd and unrealistic because of this very thing, that the owner sends his son in these circumstances. But this is, in reality, the inconceivable, amazing grace of our God. That he would send his own son for the sake of his enemies. That he would send his own son into the hands of those who would put him to death. This is the amazing, inconceivable grace of our God. Because this is for the salvation of his people. The owner's beloved son here represents Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is how Jesus was presented to us by Mark at the very beginning of his gospel. The very first verse of the gospel says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark wants us to understand the truth at the outset that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second member of the triune God who has come in human flesh. Indeed, in chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized, and as he came up out of the water, a voice came from heaven, as the voice of God the Father, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Father affirmed Jesus Christ as His beloved Son at His baptism. Now, think of the greatness of this one whom the Father has sent. Think of the greatness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he was preaching on this passage, listen to what he said about Christ. Let us see for a minute who this messenger is. He is one greatly beloved of his Father, and in himself he is of surpassing excellence. The Lord Jesus Christ is so inconceivably glorious that I tremble at any attempt to describe his glory. Assuredly, he is very God of very God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and yet he deigned to take upon himself a human form. He was born an infant into our weakness, and he lived as a carpenter to share our toil. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and yet in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, and yet he took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Because of his Godhead, you must not dare to harden your hearts. He is God's well-beloved, and if you are wise, he will be yours. Do not turn your back on him, whom all the angels worship. Beware lest you reject one whom God loves so well, for he will take it as an insult to himself. He that despises the anointed of God has blasphemed God himself. You put your finger into the very eye of God when you slight his Son. In grieving the Christ, you vex the very heart of God. Therefore, do not do it. I beseech you then, by the love which God bears to his Son, to listen to this matchless messenger of mercy who would persuade you to repent. This is the one whom God sent. He sent his own beloved Son after all God's prophets had been rejected. He sent his beloved Son, calling Israel to repentance and faith in him, that they might enter the kingdom of God and bear much fruit. But how do the wicked tenants respond? Look at verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." The vineyard was the inheritance. The vineyard will be ours if we kill the Son. How extremely audacious and evil of these tenants. They have no fear whatsoever of the vineyard owner. That they want the vineyard for themselves and they will kill the Son in order to make the vineyard their own. How very foolish. But this is exactly what Israel's leaders are doing at the time that Jesus tells this parable. Rather than heeding Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, they are wickedly plotting to kill Jesus. And they act on their plan. Look at verse 8. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. In other words, they threw his dead body out of the vineyard. Now, Jesus here, in likening himself to the beloved Son of this owner who represents God, Jesus is claiming here to be more than a prophet. God had sent his prophets, then he sent his own Son who was greater than the prophets. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, the last one sent by God who is greater than the prophets. And Jesus is exposing here in this parable, in the hearing of the crowd, the evil of the Jewish leaders' hearts, and exposing their long-intended goal to destroy Jesus. It was a long-intended goal, all the way back in chapter 3, verse 6. We read that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus how to destroy him. From chapter 3 all the way here to chapter 12, they have been plotting and looking for a way to destroy Jesus. They've been wanting to put him to death. And Jesus is exposing before the crowds there in the temple a as he speaks to these representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin, he is exposing their plan to put him to death. He will be utterly rejected by the rulers of the Jews. And their rejection of the Son will amount to rejection of the Father who sent him. To reject Jesus is to reject the one who sent him. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. Now this raises the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? We saw what he did when his servants were killed, but what will he do when his beloved Son is killed? We see in the next section of our text the impending judgment of the leaders and vindication of the Son. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Let's stop right there. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This word owner is translated from the Greek word kurios, which is most commonly translated Lord. You could also translate this, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, the owner had the right to do this long before, to destroy the tenants and to give the vineyard to others. But he had not done so. Now he will. And he will see to it that justice is satisfied. Israel's leaders, indeed, will carry out their plot to destroy Jesus. On Thursday, they will send Judas, the betrayer, with a company of soldiers to arrest Jesus. On Thursday night, they will try him in an illegal trial and falsely accuse him of blasphemy, a capital offense. On Friday morning, they will take him to Pilate, and they will twist Pilate's arm. They will manipulate Pilate to have Jesus crucified. Israel's leaders will carry out their plot to destroy Jesus, just as is pictured here in this parable. And for doing so, Jesus says the Lord God will destroy them. Indeed, as Jesus prophesied other places in the Gospels, God would send armies against Jerusalem, who would destroy Jerusalem, including the temple. Many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be killed. The entire system of priests, sacrifices, and ceremonies that depended on the temple would be brought to an end with the destruction of the temple. And the Jews of Jerusalem and the surrounding area would be scattered. History shows that the Roman armies were God's instrument of his judgment, who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus asks in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We have a parallel account of this in Matthew. And in Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So the wording in Mark is, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Matthew, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. These harmonize together and give us a fuller picture of what Jesus said to these men. The Apostle Paul talks about part of this in Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul likens the people of God to a cultivated olive tree. And Paul says, branches were broken off because of their unbelief. Those broken off branches represent the unbelieving Jews. And Paul says, wild olive shoots were grafted in, which represent believing Gentiles. So unbelieving Jews broken off, believing Gentiles grafted in. Jesus in our text is foretelling that God's kingdom of salvation will be taken from the nation of Israel and given to the church. God's new people born at Pentecost composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15 says that after the cross and resurrection, Christ created in himself one new man in place of the two. Jesus is foretelling that the care of God's people that had been entrusted to Israel's leaders will be entrusted to others. who will faithfully see to it that God's people bear much fruit. Jesus is speaking of Christ's apostles, who will proclaim and teach the things of Christ to the church and will give the New Testament scriptures to the church. The vineyard would be given to men who were ordinary, despised Galileans, not trained in the rabbinic schools, who were outside the religious establishment, but who had been with Jesus, who had been chosen by Jesus to be with Him, who saw Him after His resurrection and were sent by Christ with His authority. Jesus continues here in verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118, one of the Psalms traditionally recited during Passover week. In the triumphal entry, the crowds had recited two verses from this psalm that follow almost immediately after the verses that Jesus quotes here. Jesus asks, have you not read this scripture? Of course the religious leaders had read the verse that Jesus quotes. They had probably read it many times. Christ's question here, have you not read, implies the clarity of Scripture. Christ is saying, have you not read these verses in Scripture? They are clear. If you have read them, you should understand their meaning. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It likens the Messiah to a stone that the builders reject and then becomes the cornerstone. All of this being the Lord's marvelous doing. It was God's foreordained plan, revealed all the way back in the Old Testament in the Psalms. It was God's foreordained plan that the Messiah would be rejected by the leaders of Israel. And by means of this rejection, the Messiah would become the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. The cornerstone sets the foundation and the correct angles for all the aspects of the building's construction. It ensures the building's stability and symmetry. Prophecy is that after being rejected, the Messiah would be vindicated and exalted, and that on Him the church would be built. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 say, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The rejection of the messianic stone would involve Him being killed upon a cross. And it is God's doing. It is Christ's death, and God's doing it, Christ's death upon the cross accomplished the salvation that the kingdom of God is all about. And it is only by this salvation, the salvation that comes through Christ's death upon the cross, it is only by this salvation that anyone can bear true fruit for God. It's not only that this salvation is the only way by which someone can bear fruit, but going beyond that, this salvation accomplished at the cross of Christ actually guarantees the bearing of such fruit. Israel had failed generation after generation to bear the fruit of obedience to God, faithfulness to His covenant, obedient worship. They had failed. And in God's foreordained plan, He sends His Son. His Son must be rejected by the leaders. He must be crucified. And in the crucifixion, He will bear the sins of God's people. He must be raised again. And His resurrection life given freely to those who believe in the Son. Christ's death purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to the believer in Him and transforms the sinner into a new creation and begins to transform the way that they live so that they bear fruit for God in a growing, increasing way. The salvation accomplished at the cross of Christ and in His resurrection on the third day. The psalm says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus asked the leaders, "Have you not read this scripture?" In killing Jesus, the rulers of the Jews were fulfilling messianic prophecy. They claimed that Jesus was blaspheming and calling himself the Messiah. What they would do in rejecting and killing Jesus would actually show that he truly is the Messiah, the stone that would be rejected and would become the cornerstone. The resurrection would make that abundantly clear. Well, how did the chief priests, scribes, and elders respond? In the last section, the last verse, we see the hostility of unbelief. The hostility of unbelief. Look at verse 12. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them." Or as Matthew records in his parallel, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Jesus tells this parable to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they perceive that he was speaking it against them. And they seek to find a way to arrest him and put him to death. As Jesus was telling the parable of the wicked tenants, the Jewish leaders at first were condemning the wicked tenants for rejecting the vineyard owner's servants and son. But by the end, they understand that Jesus had been talking about them and about their plan to destroy him, and they became infuriated. In a sense, they condemned themselves because they were condemning in their hearts these wicked tenants. And then Jesus says, "The wicked tenants are you." They become infuriated. Now, they should have responded in repentance of such a wicked plan of putting to death the Son of God incarnate. As King David repented when Nathan rebuked him with a parable and said, "You are the man." But instead, these rulers of the Jews, for they hardened their hearts and continue seeking to arrest Jesus. The only reason they do not arrest Jesus on the spot is their fear of the people. Unlike Jesus, they are not prepared to die for their cause. Verse 12 says, "So they left Jesus and went away." The events that Christ has foretold of his death at the hands of the Jewish rulers, the events that Christ has foretold will occur on God's timetable, not on man's timetable. My friends, understand that when God's word searches out men's motives and exposes their hearts, as Christ's words did here, two and only two reactions are possible. Either your heart will be softened and you will see yourself as you really are, repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, or you will harden your heart against the one who exposes your need and resolve to be rid of his influence. Let me ask you, do you welcome God's word and receive it with repentance and faith, or do you hard-heartedly seek to silence God's voice? God requires the fruit of worship and obedience from all of our lives because he has made all of us in his image. He's made us as worshipers to worship him, to obey him. But until we are humbled by the gospel of Christ, we will ignore or resist God's word like the tenants did to the vineyard owner's servants. Understand, my friend, that God is not going to send someone else after Christ. He did keep sending prophet after prophet, but God's not going to send anyone after Christ. Christ is the last one sent by the Father. He's greater than the prophet. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the very Son of God incarnate. If you don't believe in Christ, God's not going to send another for you. Because we are sinners against God, we need Christ. We need his death upon the cross. We need his victorious resurrection. We need a sin bearer. We need a substitute who would suffer the penalty of God in our place And there's only one sin bearer whom God has sent, and that's his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us needs Christ. Each one of us needs the salvation that is given in Christ Jesus. In fulfillment of Scripture, the stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone. Christ, who came in humility, Christ, who came as a servant, he has become the cornerstone. The grave could not hold him. He was raised on the third day. He appeared alive to over 500 of his disciples. And after 40 days, he was exalted to the Father's right hand. He ascended to the Father, where he sits today. He has become the cornerstone. As believers in Christ, we have a sure and solid cornerstone on which we stand before a holy God. We cannot stand before a holy God on any merit that we think that we have. We cannot stand before God on any works that we perform. We can only stand before a holy God on the cornerstone, on Christ crucified and raised. As believers in Christ, we have in Christ a sure and solid foundation to stand upon before God. As believers in Christ, we are living stones, being built together on Christ, being built up as a spiritual house, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says. And God's purpose is that together we would bear much fruit. The fruit that the vineyard, under the care of the wicked tenants, failed to give to the Lord of the vineyard. The vineyard failed, or the tenants failed to produce the fruit for the owner. The vineyard was taken away, given to others. The leadership was taken away from the leaders of Israel and given to others, so that God's people, this new man, would bear the fruit that Israel did not bear. Brothers and sisters, Christ redeemed you in order that you would bear much fruit to the glory of God. He didn't just redeem you to save you from hell. He saved you for His sake, for His glory, for His honor. And His purpose, having redeemed you, is to make you into someone that reflects the very character of Christ, who is holy as Christ is holy, who bears the good fruit of righteousness and worship and obedience that comes out of a heart of love for your Savior. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me." That means remain in me, and I in you. "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Brothers and sisters, think of the amazing grace of God related in Christ's parable. That God sent his beloved Son for his enemies. He sent his beloved Son in order to be rejected, in order to be killed in our place, and for our sake, for our salvation. What grace of God! May his grace renew your heart, brothers and sisters, this morning, to abide in Christ and to bear much fruit to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your grace. we are not like you. We would not have been long-suffering as you were long-suffering with Israel. We would have blasted the wicked tenants, but you continued to send your prophets, and then you sent your very own Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you have vindicated your Son, that his body is not in the grave, but you raised him and you exalted Christ. We thank you that you've exalted him as the cornerstone. We thank you for your grace by which we may be included in your people, included in your temple that you are building on the cornerstone. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us to abide in Christ. Remind us, Father, that we cannot bear fruit apart from ourselves, that we cannot bear fruit apart from Christ, but only as we abide in him. We pray, Father, that you would bring forth from our lives this fruit that is pleasing to you in a growing way. Because we love you. And we desire that your purposes would be fulfilled. For your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.